Of all of the movie genres, the one that I never quite understand the undying appeal of are the zombie movies. They seem to just keep coming back and coming back. Since 1968, when Night of the Living Dead introduced the modern form of this genre, there have been almost 500 zombie movies. Unless you think that's a dying breed of movie, there were 160 zombie movies made just in this last decade. What is the appeal of these things? I don't know. But like the characters they portray, it seems the dead don't die, and neither do these movies. While zombie movies historically have provided a cultural commentary on our nation's most prevalent fears, from communism to capitalism to scientific research to worldwide contagion to the Vietnam War to the final apocalypse, I don't think it's too much of a stretch to see this undying genre as society's attempt to deal with their fears concerning the finality of death and the decay of the grave. The scripture tells us in no uncertain terms that it is appointed to men once to die and then the judgment. It refers to death as our final and our great enemy. In order to overcome death, it required the very blood of the only begotten Son of God. And in our text for today, we're going to see the ramifications of his death, which Matthew reports resulted in just a rush of supernatural activity, including the rising of bodies from their graves. So let's read our text, Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 50. We'll read verses 50 to 53. Matthew 27, verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. We've been studying the crucifixion of Jesus Christ from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 27, and we've seen from Matthew's narrative how Jesus was first mocked in his office of prophet and king in these events that were leading up to his crucifixion and death. Last time we saw the final 3 hours, the 3 hours of darkness on the cross, how in desperation Jesus cried out in prayer to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he is being utterly forsaken, not just by men, but also by his own Father in heaven. We saw the final expiration of Jesus as he bowed his head, as he said the words, it is finished, as he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, and he surrendered his life into his Father's hands. All that time was characterized by a dreadful divine silence. But after this divine silence, after the silence during the mocking, after the silence during the crucifixion, Jesus Christ would not just be left to expire without his death being interpreted. We spoke a bit last time how God spoke during this time. He covered the land with a supernatural darkness. He spoke from the heavens. But after Jesus died, in a veritable explosion of supernatural activity, God would finally speak loud and clear concerning the death of his Son. And Matthew records that God speaks in these supernatural events: the splitting of the veil in the temple in verse 51, an earthquake in verse 51, the tombs opening and bodies being raised in verses 52 and 53, and the salvation of a pagan soldier in verse 54. Unquestionably, the most unique and unusual of these events is the account in verses 52 and 53, which we just read, of the resurrected bodies of dead saints appearing in Jerusalem. It's almost satirical how Matthew soberly and succinctly and nonchalantly just mentions that this happened, offering no explanation whatsoever. The narrative just seems so surreal that some have actually questioned its validity. They have suggested, some have suggested that Matthew was propagating a legend that was circulating at the time, that it didn't actually occur. Others say Matthew is midrash, that is, he's providing a spiritual commentary about the triumph of Jesus' death, and he's speaking in symbolic terms. Others have said this was a vision that Matthew had. Another commentary states, and there's no warrant whatsoever, but this commentary has the gall to state that this text is spurious. That's a spurious text, that like the second half of Mark 16 and the account of the adulterous woman in John 8, that this was a later addition, and he says this without a shred of evidence, just saying, well, it eventually, you'll find out, eventually enough will be discovered that this is a spurious text. We know that Matthew is recording a historical event here. We don't need any external historical evidence to corroborate this account. We know it because this is set in the context of an otherwise historical scene. He's talking about Christ, he's talking about his death, and he's reporting the events that occur at that time. It's a historical scene. If you question part of it, why not question all of it? And one also needs to think, why else would he have mentioned such a fantastic thing that happened at all if it didn't happen? The credibility of his entire account would be in jeopardy. Certainly this claim of these resurrected bodies could have been confirmed or challenged by eyewitnesses in the early church, but it was not. Now, admittedly, the text does raise many questions, and commentators have dealt with these questions. Questions like, are these saints who recently died? Or are these people like Abraham, Moses, and David? Who are these people? How long did they remain alive? Did they die again after they were raised? Or would they be taken up into heaven like Enoch and Elijah? Were they raised natural bodies or glorified bodies? How public were their appearances? And why was this event not mentioned in other secular, religious, or even any of the other gospel accounts? Why did it all happen in the first place? And other than this last question, why did it happen? I'm not going to speak much to answer many of those other questions. We'll touch on them as we go through. But, I mean, so much time, so much effort has been wasted, in my opinion, trying in the literature, just debating what's going on. It's resulted in few actually dealing with the importance of this text. This is an important text in Matthew's Gospel, and I hope to prove that to you in our time this afternoon. In general, not many sermons have been preached on this text because, quite frankly, many of these questions just can't be answered with much assurance at all. But what I hope to show you today, I'm going to give you the conclusion, the main conclusion up front. What I hope to show you today is that this text gains significant import as we consider how it serves to link the death of Christ with his resurrection. By taking events that are occurring at his death and linking it to the account of the resurrection. Jesus' work on the cross is intimately tied to his impending resurrection. So you have these two foci, but it's one single event that we call the gospel, the death and the resurrection of Christ. Both parts essential in the gospel message. Now, before going to verses 52 and 53, I want to first go back and take a little bit of a better look at verse 51 than we did last time. I'll recall the scene. Jesus died. There's silence in heaven. It occupied the final 3 hours of his life. Now it's going to give way to this storm of supernatural activity. Heaven held its peace, but now there's this uprising, this upheaval. Matthew begins by calling our attention to this upheaval in verse 51 with these words in Greek, kai idu, or and behold. Matthew uses the word idu often, I think 40 times. And it points to dramatic moments to call your attention to something that's going on. So verse 51, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Behold, this is an important thing here, he's going to tell you. The curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. God begins speaking. He begins his commentary on the death of his son. And he does it powerfully by going to the beginning. He goes to the very portal of his entry into the world. He goes into the Holy of Holies in the temple. It is here where for centuries God met with his people between the wings of the cherubim, located on the mercy seat that sat on the Ark of the Covenant. The biggest problem with this meeting place was that it was off limits to humanity. God could be there, but man could not. Though God was there, man could not approach this place because of his sinfulness and God's holiness. Only the high priest, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement, had access to this place. And even then, that high priest would enter with fear and trembling. What separated the Levites who were working in the temple from the holy place, the Holy of Holies, was this huge curtain, this huge veil, 60 feet high, 30 feet wide. Figure that out. That's much taller than this building, probably about the width of this building. Some say it's hyperbole, but according to rabbinic literature, a hand breadth thick, so about 5 inches thick. And when Jesus died, it was torn top to bottom. Torn by God, his way, in his strength. God, as it were, breaks through into the world from the other side of the veil through this portal that he created. And he does it by demolishing that which separated him from us. If this veil was not rent, brothers and sisters, Israel and her God would still have remained in this exclusive but distant relationship. But now the temple veil is torn. The last chapter of the Levitical priesthood is written at this point. The last chapter of all of the rituals in Judaism is written. And it gives way now to a new order, the order of Melchizedek, the priesthood of Melchizedek, the priesthood of Jesus Christ himself. Levi is dismissed along with the law which kills, and access to the presence of God is now open to all. And much of the book of Hebrews is a commentary on the torn veil. Let me read a couple of verses from Hebrews. Hebrews 6, verses 19 and 20. It says, "This hope we have as an anchor for the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, which Jesus has entered as the forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And then Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 22. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." This place where one man would enter once a year with fear and trembling, we are invited to enter, to draw near with a full assurance, confidently. We can look at it this way. Jesus' death brings about the reconciliation. People can draw near to God now with confidence, not in their own flesh, not in their own works, not in their own deeds, nor by the blood of goats and calves, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. And this torn veil is more than just symbolic. It's more than just God speaking at this moment. He is literally initiating a new and living way now. He is extending that which was a privilege for a small group, a caste of priests, high priests. And now he's extending that privilege to any and all who come to Christ on the basis of faith. The torn curtain is a theological necessity. It had to happen. It foreshadows another theological necessity that happened 40 years later, the destruction of the temple itself. Both of these things reveal the old way is obsolete. There is an exchange for a new covenant. This covenant that Jesus made with his disciples in his blood. A covenant that is based on better promises that are extended again to all people. And the beginning of all people actually begins right in our text in verse 54, where this pagan Gentile Roman centurion knows nothing of the Jewish Messiah, sees everything that's going on, and he says, of the Jewish Messiah, truly this is the Son of God. Now the death of Christ not only opened up the temple, but it opened up everything outside the temple as well. The rent veil is accompanied by movement in nature. Verse 51 continues, chapter 27, verse 51. It says, the earth shook and the rocks were split. Now, an earthquake is a natural occurrence, but this is no mere natural event here. Because not only did the rocks split, but look at verse 52. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who were fallen asleep were raised. What's happening? Certain chosen people, saints, holy ones, hagios, their graves are opened. Not all, some. Not even all the saints, just some. Some who died, their graves are opened up. Interestingly, everywhere in the New Testament that the New Testament uses the word saints, it's always plural, and it's always referred to of living humans. Living, this is no exception. These are living saints now. In the New Testament, saints are not the heavenly intercessors that the Roman Catholic Church portrays, but they're brothers and sisters in Christ. Saints, raised saints now. Who are these saints? Well, they're once dead, and now they're living. Obviously, Jesus hadn't died yet, so these are saints of the old covenant. They're kind of on the border of the old and the new. Christian tradition says that among these saints were Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, Simeon, Anna, and Joseph, the father of Jesus. But the reality is no one knows who they are. We do know that they are pious men and women. They trusted God. They trusted the atoning sacrifice that was being made for their sins. They kept the law to the best of their ability. They followed God. They were a people of faith who died before the cross, yet were saved by the cross. Jesus' death is as effective BC as it is AD. His death is retroactive to the past. It's proactive to the future. These open tombs tell us that Jesus' blood had power to raise old covenant saints who looked forward in faith. Just like we look back in faith, they look forward in faith. They were saints. Saints of Jewish heritage, like Anna, like Simeon, maybe not them, but like them, they were awaiting the Messiah. Had Lazarus not been raised just a week earlier, perhaps Lazarus might have been in this among them. I think we can presume that these raised bodies are people that were not long dead. Their bodies were ready, prepared by God for this very purpose, kept preserved for this purpose to be raised on this day. Now, there's some discussion in the commentaries as to when this event actually occurred. Did the event actually occur when Jesus died, or did it occur 3 days later? And there's no commas and periods in the Greek text, and they need to be added later, and sometimes a comma can make all the difference in the world to a sentence. Think about how removing a simple comma changes an otherwise family-friendly statement into a line that you might hear in a zombie flick. How about this statement? Let's eat, Grandma. Think about it. Okay, let's look at verse 52 and 53 now. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs, after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. The most natural reading, as I read this, and I think most would agree, the most natural reading here of this is the order. Jesus dies, there's an earthquake, the tombs open, the bodies rise. 3 days later, on Sunday, these resurrected saints appear to many in the city of Jerusalem. That's how I see it, the most natural reading there. Some have argued that there needs to be a full stop, a period between verses 52 and 53, suggesting that Jesus dies. Here's the order. Jesus dies. There's an earthquake. The graves open up. But the saints are not actually raised from those tombs until Sunday. Jesus rose and then they raise. Now this answers some questions as to what do these risen saints do for 3 days between Friday and Sunday. I don't know. But it nevertheless is not without problems. This theory, instead of linking the supernatural events to the cross, they say they've been misplaced here, and they ought to be this event of the resurrection, not the earthquake. They say the earthquake happened when Jesus died, but the resurrection occurred on Sunday, 3 days later. And it's meant that the resurrection of these saints is linked to Jesus' resurrection, not his death. It's argued that Matthew placed them here instead of chapter 28 so as not to interrupt his description of the greater event of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this discussion, I believe, has just cast a lot of confusion on a text that I find unnecessary. Some see it as necessary, and let me explain why. They see it as a necessary accommodation because they understand that the resurrected bodies are glorified bodies. They see these bodies, they know that 1 Corinthians 15:20 identifies Jesus as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So Jesus is the first glorified body, and then it says those who follow him. Jesus is the first man raised, he's the first incorruptible man, and then those who follow. If this resurrection of these saints in Matthew predates Christ's resurrection, they argue, then Christ is not the first. He's not the first fruits. And many commentators have latched onto this idea and they present it as the correct view. But in my opinion, I see this as serving as an example of seeking to interpret and exegete a scripture, a passage of scripture with a preconceived notion. They come in with a preconceived notion that these are glorified bodies. And I don't think that that's obvious from the text. Nor do I think it's necessary for us to believe. So what they do is trying to interpret under this notion, they overlook the most obvious interpretation of the text. And again, of course, our interpretation of any text has to be in line with the entirety of Scripture. But I think this is an unnecessary accommodation. While this idea of the tombs opening and the bodies just laying there for 3 days before rising is possible, I don't find it the most natural interpretation of this text. Instead, I see this event as a miracle tied to Jesus' death, not his resurrection. And I think this is very important. I believe that the grammar of the text proves this. I believe the context proves this. The way Matthew begins verse 51 with the words, "And behold," he's telling him, "and behold." And then he gives this list, a list of things followed with the word and the word kai in Greek. And that's a way in Greek of saying, behold, this happened, one after the other. So he follows up this list. He says, and behold, it's the torn veil. Behold, the earthquake. Behold, open tombs. Behold, resurrected saints. And this is how I read the passage. This is how I read verse 51. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs, after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. I believe what the Holy Spirit is saying through Matthew is that four of these five signs accompany Jesus' death, including that resurrection. And they later appeared on Sunday, Resurrection Sunday in Jerusalem, presumably to preach the gospel. It's a lot of time on maybe a small point, but let me go on and explain this to you. What's the nature of the resurrection of these saints? If they're not glorified bodies, I see no reason to see this resurrection any different than Lazarus, Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son. This is another resurrection. The same way they were raised natural bodies, this is just a grander scale of that, and these saints would, like Lazarus, die again. And like the resurrection of Lazarus and the other two, these are miracles that Jesus performed in order to bear testimony of a divine witness that he is the Son of God. And what grace this shows us, what amazing grace, that here in the cross, amidst all of the wrath and judgment that's being poured out at this moment, it's resulting in the sweetness of people coming out of their tombs. What a hope we have, brethren. What a blessed hope we have. Our bodies will rise. You know, that's mocked by many in Eastern religions, the idea of the resurrected body. This idea that the bodies will rise is unique to the monotheistic religions. That the resurrection of the body. The living always have a body. Saints have a body. Their saints are not disembodied souls. And that's the Christian hope, that we will have resurrected bodies. It's been said that Christianity is the most materialistic of the world's religions because matter matters. God made matter in creation. He took it on in the incarnation. He raises it in the resurrection. Bodies are not immaterial or unimportant. Care for the body, even after death, is unique to the monotheistic faiths. Very different from the pagan rituals of burning the dead. What are the most important themes that our text evokes? Well, first, as I said, it's the nature of Jesus as God's Son. This reveals his power. Just like there were signs in the heavens at his birth, here again, it's the divine identity of the Son of God. He has dominion over death. And then when you add that, the centurion's confession, truly this is the Son of God. I think that could not even be any clearer. Secondly, I believe it's important that the resurrection of the bodies of these saints accentuates the mission of Jesus' death. His death gives life. He has a life-giving mission to his death. His death is salvific. It saves. Augustine said, he died because it was expedient that by his death he may kill death. By his death he may kill death. Jesus' death opens a new world of everlasting life. In fact, Jesus defeats death. And he defeats the two biggest enemies. In these two miracles, the torn curtain and the resurrection of the saints, he defeats the two biggest enemies that we have. He defeats sin in the torn veil. Sin, the separation between God and man is removed. And he defeats death in the picture of the raised saints. Sin and death defeated. Thirdly, the resurrection of the Old Testament Jewish saints and their subsequent entry into Jerusalem. We can only presume, why were they raised and why did they appear to many? To preach the resurrection. To preach the gospel. This is the fulfillment of the Great Commission. God is doing this. He's removing the old way, the old system, the old Jewish religious rituals, but he's not given up on the people. These are Jews who are going to Jews. God has not forsaken the people, the saints of this covenant nation. The gospel would be preached here beginning in Jerusalem. The first gospel preachers, along with the women at the tomb, are formerly dead Jewish saints. The first preachers of the gospel. Fourth and finally, I see this as a partial fulfillment. Or a foreshadow of a future fulfillment, a picture of prophecy. Jesus in John 5, verse 25 said, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who listen will live. Now, certainly he's talking about those who are spiritually dead upon hearing the gospel are given ears and are raised to life. They're made alive. But these raised bodies are a picture of the spiritual resurrection that God does in raising his people. Finally, I want to consider before I consider application, I want to show you how this text is very closely linked or links the death event with the resurrection event. In fact, I would say that these three verses, verses 52 to 54, are a summary of chapter 28. They're like a movie clip, like a trailer, if you would, of what is going to happen in chapter 28. It's that preview. You know what I'm talking about, right? In a world where the dead live. That one, you know. I'll only give you a really unsanctified illustration or analogy for some here. This is not for the sanctified in our midst, but Infinity War and Endgame, okay? Our text is like the after credit scene of the former. I'll just leave that for some. Does that make it clearer, some? All right. So that's what it's like. It's like foreshadowing ahead. It's going to become very clear as I go through here. Take a look at Matthew chapter 28. Go to Matthew 28. We're going to do this in a couple of weeks. We'll look at the burial next time and then the resurrection. But Matthew 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, before the dawn of the first day of the week. That's the stage. The stage is set. So the stage is set for a contrast between the crucifixion scene, which is when, before the Sabbath, and what's the atmosphere? Amidst darkness, now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week. So the very setting sets up the contrast here. Darkness versus dawn. The expectation of what is to follow, darkness gives way to light. The very introductory words of the pericope are the same. Look at, again, verse 51 of chapter 27 was what? And behold, what does verse 2 of chapter 28 say? And behold, same words. Continuing verse 2, and behold, there was what? A great earthquake. And an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and rolled back the stone and sat on it. What did we see in our text? The earth shook. The tombs were opened. Rocks were split. Look at verse 6 of chapter 28. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. What happened in chapter 27 in our text? Bodies of saints who had fallen asleep were raised. It was a resurrection. Look at verse 7 of chapter 28. Then go quickly, tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. Behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. What's happening here in verse 28? There's movement. People are going to tell other people about this. So there's movement of people. The women go back to tell. They go back where? They go back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples who are hiding out. Meanwhile, Jesus goes to another city. He goes up to Galilee in this case, where he's going to show himself. What happened in chapter 27 in that little preview? Risen saints going to the city, appearing to many. What are they preaching? Presumably the same message. Jesus has risen from the dead. So like that, it's just like a clip of the big movie. In chapter 28, besides Jesus and the two Marys, who witnessed the resurrection, the main characters of chapter 28 are these centurion guards. They keep popping up. They're there at the tomb. They're in verse 4, 11, and 12. They're the antagonists. They're portrayed as liars. They make a false profession. Look at verses 12 to 15, chapter 28. And when they assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes before the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And these stories have been spread among the Jews to this day. What a contrast. Who is the big character in our text, our little clip text? A centurion who makes a genuine profession of faith. So you have parallels and contrasts. You have the women, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James in chapter 27, leaving the cross. They appear again in chapter 28 to witness the resurrection. You have a stone that's rolled in front of a tomb in chapter 27. That stone is rolled away in chapter 28. Even the Gentile Roman centurion's profession of faith in chapter 27 is a foreshadow of the Great Commission at the end of chapter 28. Why? Because he represents the world. The gospel going to the world, going to all the nations. Let it begin with a pagan, Gentile, Roman centurion. The gospel goes to all Gentiles. So the section, the little text that we're dealing with in chapter 28 are kind of echoing back and forth. And I would argue this is by design, if not by Matthew himself, even if he was unaware. I believe this is the design of the Holy Spirit here. He is placing it in our minds at the point of reading about Jesus' death. He's already placing here the thought about a resurrection. And Matthew's gospel is really set up this way. It's more than just a compilation of stories. It's more than just telling one theological story after the next. It starts with the birth of the Son of God and signs and wonders, and it ends with the death and resurrection where there are signs and wonders that hearken back to his birth. That the death and resurrection of Christ is one event, one event, one could not take place without the other, is demonstrated by how Matthew carefully places the specific details, words, and actions in both of the two accounts. They overlap. They echo back one to the other. The lesser resurrection in our text of these saints, at the death of Christ, evokes the greater resurrection of Christ. Two foci, one joined to one event. You know, a lot of times we separate them. You know, we have our Good Friday service. We have our Easter Sunday service. We separate the two events. We look at them as two events. Sometimes even in our preaching, we neglect one or the other. But if we preach chapter 27 without preaching the resurrection, we're actually neglecting something that the Holy Spirit put here to remind us of this fact. It is Jesus' death and resurrection, one single Satan-defeating event. And Matthew makes it clear here by including this little preview in the death narrative that points forward to the resurrection narrative. And I think that's the greatest significance of this text. The lesser resurrection of the dead saints, foreshadowing the greater resurrection of Christ, but more so, joining these two narratives together as one important event. Paul calls it the gospel. This text shows us that there could be no resurrection without a death, and if his death means nothing if he's not raised. One single event, the gospel. So let me just summarize the answer to the question, why is this included here? Why is this text here? And I think the weight of these events justifies looking at these three verses on their own. They summarize one. Let me summarize one. It vividly portrays the end of the old order and the beginning of the new. Darkness and earthquakes demonstrate God's disfavor and judgment on the old way, but he opens up the portal of entry in the Holy of Holies. He tears away the veil that separated us, and he makes a new way. First. Second, it accentuates Jesus' identity as the powerful Son of God whose death brings life. This is all of Matthew's message. From the very beginning, he identified this is Jesus and what is his mission? He will save his people from their sins. This is the mission of Jesus, to save people from their sins. And this accentuates that, how he does it in his death and resurrection. Thirdly, it points to the fact that his death is salvific. That is, his death brings life. And his death brings life to people from any nation who express faith in him, even an enemy, Gentile centurion, who actually was complicit in putting him on the cross. Anyone can be saved. And fourthly, it foreshadows the fact that those who are given life through the gospel go out now and share the gospel with others. It begins with resurrected bodies in Jerusalem. And then fifth, last but not least, it unifies the two events into one. This I find again the most important point. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is what we are called to trust in, brothers and sisters. His death and resurrection. So I'd say that's a pretty important text and is better to not be neglected as it so often is. I'll close by way of application, asking first a question. Do you believe this gospel? What is the gospel, you ask? Well, Paul identifies it in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you that received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. What is the gospel? First importance, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, was buried, and was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Do you believe that? Are you trusting that? That is the good news that we have, that Jesus' death paid the price for our sin. That even though he was put into a tomb, he was not like every other human being. Death and decay had no hold on him, and he was raised on the third day. The gospel is that message, my friends. The gospel is that message, and we're saved as we believe. Not just in the historical fact, but trust in that fact. Not just believing in our head. Jesus died on the cross. Yeah, I believe that. He was buried, raised on the third day. But it's what you're building your life on. Are you building your life that this is true? It's not merely a head knowledge, but you're resting your soul on this life-changing truth of Jesus paid the price for my sin so I don't need to do anything anymore. I can rest in that. And he overcame death so I know one day I will rise. The only other option is you're hopeless. Because the Scripture tells you you're born dead in trespasses and sins. You have no hope in the world and you're children of wrath. Until God, who was rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, breathed life into us, raised us up in Christ, seated us in heavenly places. What are you building your life on? What are you living for? Same Apostle Paul wrote, for me to live is Christ. Can you say that? Is your life built around anything or anyone other than Christ, his death and his resurrection? Anything else is a foundation of sand, and it will one day fall in the day of judgment. If today's text does one thing, it turns our focus to that final day, doesn't it? That final judgment. These relatively few people that were raised when Jesus died point forward to a day when every tomb will be opened. The just and the unjust will rise. All of the living and the dead will be raised, and judgment will come, and there will either be everlasting life or everlasting contempt. Where will you spend eternity? I would call you to trust Jesus Christ today. The wages of sin is death, but if you'll receive the free gift of God, it is eternal life in Christ Jesus. You receive it by grace through faith. Salvation is not complicated. We don't need to make it more complicated. The youngest child in here can understand this. Christ died on the cross in place of all who would believe in him, and I ask you, are you in that number? Are you resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ? If not, then come to him today, repent of your sin, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Secondly, let me address my Christian brothers and sisters. You've been risen. You've been raised from the dead. How then ought you to live? How do these risen, dead, once dead, risen saints live? You are once dead in your trespasses and sins, no different than the dead bodies lying in their tombs until God chose to speak life to them. As one who is now counted among the living, what's your mission? Same mission as they had. Just as these former corpses were sent to the city to appear to many, you are sent to your city to give the life-giving message of God who raises the dead. What good news that is. You know, I understand the whole thing of... Paul wouldn't say the words about being ashamed of the gospel if it were not a reality. There's a fear that comes over when we share the gospel, but think about how good this news is. Think about other news that you share so quickly with anyone. That's not nearly as good news as this. What a message we have, brothers and sisters. What a message like ours. Let's not be ashamed to share it, brethren. God raises the dead. Hallelujah. Don't keep that to yourself. Be like the living corpses and go out and appear to many and share this good news with those who need to be raised themselves. Thirdly, if this text does anything, it turns our focus on the final resurrection of the body, doesn't it? The resurrection of these believing saints, these few believing saints, is a foretaste of the final resurrection. These relatively few people who were raised on Jesus' death point forward to the day when Christ will come in power with a shout and a trumpet blast. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive will be caught up with Him and to meet Him in the air, and so we shall forever be with the Lord. Though these saints would die again, the final resurrection is eternal, doesn't end. When we've been there 10,000 years, right, we'll have no less days to sing God's praise. Just a few days before this event here that Matthew's talking about, Jesus told Martha just prior to raising her brother Lazarus from the dead. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live. Even though he dies, he will live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." What a comfort it is to know, brothers and sisters, that this flesh and blood that we're in, born in iniquity, in Adam, which is decaying and dying, that because of our union with Christ, because He rose one day, we will rise too. How wonderful it is to consider the day of His soon coming when these mortal bodies will put on immortality. Because Christ is raised, we too will be raised. Our last enemy, death and decay, eradicated completely. And if Christ tarries one day when they lay these bodies into the ground, we'll wait for a day when we're going to be raised, sown in weakness, raised in power. Paul says, "Behold, Edu, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" We come at last. Final Sabbath in the shadow. Final Sabbath of religion. The final Sabbath of the ritual of Judaism is about to give way. Jesus is going to celebrate this Sabbath, not surprisingly, by resting after a long day's work. Quietly then, this final shadow Sabbath will pass into the most earth-shattering day in human history. The first Sunday of the Christian Church. The first Lord's Day. The first day of the assembling together of God's people. And before it will even be heralded, before it will even be celebrated by His disciples who don't even know, it's going to be first celebrated by those who were formerly dead and now alive. Amazing. Romans 14:9 says, "For this end Christ died and lived again, that He might be Lord of both the dead and the living." How appropriate is it the very first Lord's Day be attended by both the living and the living dead? Amen.